to read again the first and second stanza of the song we just sang. Richard's songs were well selected this morning to accompany the lesson. It says, "Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake." This song was published, if you look at the date of copyright, 1942. And of course, that was right in the middle of World War II. Europe was at war. The Soviet Union had just entered the war, what we call the Eastern Front. Pearl Harbor was just bombed the winter before, 1941. The United States had just declared war on Japan. Certainly, if you were living at that time, and there might be some here who remember that time, it was a troublesome time. And there were a lot of people who really thought that because of the desperate times and all the things that were happening, that it may be that Jesus was coming soon. And today we're not literally at war, but secular America has, in essence, declared war on God and the Word of God and His church. Many have rejected God's significance. He has become meaningless, or He has become expendable, or He has just become non-existent. Many more have rejected the binding authority of the Bible as being the Word, the divine declared Word of God. They claim that the Bible is out of touch, it is out of date, it fails to address so-called modern issues, it is amendable, it is expendable, and apparently we can vote as congregations and churches to change it as needed. Jesus Christ is only popular, it seems, at Christmas and Easter, and even then He remains a cardboard cutout, a cartoon version of who He really is. It seems that we are all praising and exalting Him and calling Him Lord. People are treating Him as Lord, because if they were, then they would obey Him. Morality itself is an offensive subject to many people, not because they object to the idea of right and wrong. They just don't like God's teaching on right and wrong. They don't like their idea of an absolute right and wrong. They want a custom-tailored right and wrong system to accommodate their custom-tailored life. And many Americans, I truly believe, are oblivious to the danger that we are facing today as a nation, as a society, and the society. Dear, now is at stake. Well, that's more true than we probably realize. Freedom is not an entitlement. It is not something that we expect to be given to us. It is something that we've been privileged to enjoy up until now. I don't know how much longer that will happen. Atheism, agnosticism, secularism, even paganism are all on the increase in America. Many so-called Christian churches and Christian denominations have capitulated to social demands. They are seeking the lowest common denominator and thus diluting, watering down, and dumbing down the message in order to seek the lowest amount of confrontation and the greatest amount of attendees in their churches. Genuine Christianity, which follows the New Testament, is quickly fading. Ultimately, it may be illegal to practice as we do today. Shown us over and over that any nation that rejects God's authority ultimately faces extinction as a nation. It's just a matter of time. That doesn't mean that Jesus is literally coming soon, as we call the second coming, but it may well mean that Jesus is coming soon in judgment against an increasingly godless America. That begs a question among Christians. With America and the world in such bad shape, morally speaking, can God take care of us? Will God take care of us? And how will God take care of us? We're told passages like in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 through 6, for example, where it says here that I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, and so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? And we read passages like that. That's God's general promise to believers. But our question now is, how does that pan out, so to speak, in real life? And what should we expect from that? Because we have another passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which tells us that we have been called specifically to suffer for what is right, just like Jesus did, and we're to follow in His footsteps. So which is it then? Are we going to be taken care of, or are we going to have to suffer? Or is there actually a way to reconcile the two things and still make sense of it all? This lesson is obviously able to address all of this. In fact, get what I can into two lessons. It started out as one and just kept growing, as you can imagine. And yet, I do believe it's good for us to understand what is called divine providence. What it means, what it doesn't mean, what God promises to do, and why we should depend upon Him. Despite what dark days may lie in the future of America, and I do think they're coming, if they're not here already, the future for believers is safeguarded and protected and defended by a God who cannot be stopped, who cannot be overthrown, who cannot be destroyed, and will not be etched out of existence by anyone or anything. The question really is not, can God lead me safely through this life no matter what? That's really not the question. Rather, it is, do you believe in this God to lead you through this life no matter what? Do you trust Him to do that no matter what? That really comes down to the real question for each one of us. We want to talk about providence this morning, and providence is one of those words you might hear in our spiritual discussions, so to speak, our church discussions, our religious discussions there, but seldom do we get a chance to get around to defining that word specifically, and that's what I want to do this morning, is to define that. That word providence actually comes from the same Latin word from which we get to provide. In fact, if you take the last few letters off providence, you'll see the word provide there. What it is all about is a provide ability, if you will. Because in a theological context, in the context of teachings about God, it really is God's provide ability for His people, His governance for our lives to make us fit for fellowship with Him. It's not just protecting us from harm and protecting us from being destroyed. Actually, what it's doing is cultivating us, nurturing us, really bring us into conformity with His Son so that we are better fit to serve in that capacity as His disciples. A lot of people think providence is all about just protection, and obviously it does have to do with protection. It also has a lot to do with transformation and a lot to do with guidance and a lot to do with bringing us to that standard that God needs us to be at in order to best fulfill His will. And it's not limited to what He provides today and at this moment, but even more importantly, it has a lot to do with what He's providing for us for the future. It's very much like if you're going to college for a very specific vocation or a very specific job, you're going to have to take classes that you may not think has a lot to do with that job and so on. But what it's doing, ideally anyway, it's providing for your future. So you got to go through those stages, take the classes, understand the lessons, get the teaching, pass the tests and everything else. You have to go through that because it has a lot to do with the success of you in the future. And that's in a crude analogy, that's really what's going on in providence. It's not all about right here and now, what we're going through right here and now. It really has a lot to do with where we're going and what we're going to be in the future. Whether that future is next week, next year, next 10 years, or even in the afterlife, after this life is over. In the big picture perspective, it really doesn't matter if today seems favorable. What really matters is your future, specifically your spiritual future, your future existence in the afterlife, your soul's final destination, which is a subject that's so fascinating, we should do a whole series on that, don't you think? We just did that. Okay, so let's move on. Richard fortunately picked the song here that we just sang, All Things Work Together for Good. Well, that comes right out of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I'll come back to this verse several times as we go through this lesson here. But that passage there really is an expression of God's divine providence. God causes things to work together for a suitable and beneficial objective. He's not just winging it then. He's organized, He's structured, and most importantly for us, He is goal-oriented, which means He has a goal in mind for each one of us, and He's trying to bring us to that goal through that providential governance or oversight that he provides for us. So he's not just saying, well, you're now Christians, good luck with that, and we'll see you in heaven if you make it, right? Which is what sometimes people actually purport to believe through their actions and their prayers. That's not what's happening at all, but rather he is guiding us with us all the time to that end, but he knows where we're going and he knows how to get us there. And that's what you want in leadership, don't you? You need a leader who knows what to do, who knows where he's going, also who knows how to get you to where he's going. And we have leadership in what God does through his providence. It has nothing to do then with luck or happenstance. Those ideas defy biblical teaching and the gospel in particular. Because when we start using words like, hey, good luck with that, I mean, I'm not saying that in a sarcastic way now, but if we were actually say, good luck with your salvation, well, what did we just say here? That just doesn't make sense at all. Or when we start talking about good luck or bad luck or fortune or coincidence or fate or a chance, these things are rooted in pagan superstition. Earthly or natural powers independent of God randomly deciding to affect your life one way or the other. This is like ascribing divine attributes or divine power to a tree or to what the evolutionists ignorantly call blind forces of nature. We're giving these blind forces of nature and calling it luck or chance or coincidence and giving power to those blind forces to cause things to happen in our life that somehow we hope will happen to be beneficial to us. Yeah, good luck with that, okay? That was sarcastic. Okay, anyway, but just because God is extending divine providence to protect our souls doesn't mean that he's going to spare us from all trouble and persecution. And I think that this point right here is one of the more misunderstood points among Christians themselves. Because we tend to think that it works the other way. That because we are protected by God, therefore misfortunes, accidents, bad things should not happen to us. And oftentimes you'll hear Christians admit, in fact, we do it even in our own classes when we're talking objectively and we're not in the middle of something. We're just talking about scripture and we're trying to be all, we understand this. And people will say, well, the world is reeling from the effects of sin and consequences are inevitable. And people go, amen. Until, of course, that person goes through some of these consequences. And then people's attitudes and their perspectives and their perceptions might very well radically change. When a person personally experiences those effects of sin, then they might begin to doubt and question God, saying things like, why don't you save me? Or don't you care? Or why did you let this happen? Or shouldn't this other thing have happened instead? Or I don't understand why you did this and I question you. And when loved ones, if it's not ourselves, but our loved ones suffer from something, then we tend to go to bat on their behalf, so to speak. We go to God and we say the same sort of things. God, don't you care about my husband or my wife or my child or my grandchild? Don't you care about my loved one? I mean, they're innocent. They belong to you, and yet you allow them to suffer, and that's just not right. Well, we can't have it both ways. We can't argue on the one hand that we are going to have pain and suffering and loss because that is a natural part of earthly life. And then on the other hand, because we're part of the natural earthly life, that we somehow are exempt from pain and suffering and loss. You see, those two ideas there contradict each other. If we're in a context in which pain and suffering and loss are going to be handed out impartially, so to speak, whether you belong to God or not, because you're living in the world, well, then we shouldn't expect otherwise. We shouldn't expect ourselves to be exempt. It's like saying, well, we're going to throw a Christian and a non-Christian into the ocean, but only one of them is going to get wet. It's that kind of thinking that just is irrational and implausible and just simply doesn't make sense. It goes against not only what we believe, but it goes against logic itself. God's providence is not designed and should not be expected to keep us isolated from all harm, loss, heartache, or even deprivation. Read the book of Acts, for example, and you will find Christians, yes, Christians, suffering all those things, even though they are righteous men and women. It is not the purpose of providence to isolate us from those things, nor should we pray for that either. Listen to our prayers sometimes. Sometimes we might be praying, God, please keep us from all harm. Really? Is that the right prayer to ask? Or please, you know, spare us from any suffering, or please heal everyone who's sick. And maybe that's not the will of God. Maybe it's not God's will to spare us from suffering. Maybe we need suffering. Maybe we need harm. Maybe we need sickness. Maybe we need even death itself. Not ours, of course, in this case. But, you know, we need to encounter death. We need to confront death in order to snap us back to where we ought to be. I'm not suggesting that we pray for those things now. Bring it on, Lord. Pain, suffering, death, whatever. I'm not suggesting that we get into that mode either. What I'm saying is that we should tailor our prayers to fit God's will and not just spare us from all discomfort. I really like Kevin's words, what you said here on the table this morning, because you're going in the direction of saying we live in an extremely comfortable society. And because of that, we are very conditioned to think in that mode. That no matter what it happens to us, no matter what it involves, being a Christian should keep us in a comfortable zone. You read your New Testament and it does not bear that out one bit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23, I don't think it's in your notes, but just for a side passage there, Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise again on the third day. Peter says, God forbid. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And I think that very same rebuke might be deserving of any one of us at some time when we start setting our interest on ourselves rather than on God. Many Christians have a false sense of entitlement. Let me back up and say many Americans have a false sense of entitlement already. They think that they're owed and that they deserve their civil rights, their freedom, their democracy, their long, prosperous lives. They think they deserve that simply because they are Americans. And I believe that many Christians succumb to that same mentality in a different way. Because I am a Christian, therefore I ought to be spared of any tragedy or loss. And then when it happens, as I said, they lose faith and blame God. And that always seems to be the convenient out there, doesn't it? To blame a God who may not respond right away. The earth doesn't open up. Lightning doesn't strike. You seem to be able to get away with it. And then you read a passage like Job chapter 40, verse 8, and that ought to send a chill down your spine where God says to Job, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And I wonder sometimes if we don't slip into that even unconsciously. We're trying to justify ourselves, and the only way that we can do that is to blame God. Isn't this what people do? You know, why did my son die? Why did my friend get hurt? Why did that car accident happen? You know, why that fire? Why that tornado? Why that earthquake? Why that, you know, there must be someone to be held accountable. God is the most convenient scapegoat at the moment. And you have to believe that Christians do this just as much as the ungodly people do it. Now, you compare that or really contrast that with what Paul had as a perspective. He had the opposite view. He voluntarily gave up all things in order to follow Christ and be personally identified with his sufferings. I mean, you read the passage just like I did for our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. He regarded all things as rubbish or garbage in comparison to knowing Christ and identifying with his sufferings so that he might identify with his resurrection as well. Now, that's a great attitude to have. That's a Christian attitude to have. The question is, do you and I have that attitude? Here's another way of looking at that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and then verse 12, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of our Lord or of me and his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. For I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We have a song that uses those words as well. So you think about what Paul is saying. He's not saying, oh, woe is me, I'm suffering, and it's for the gospel, which I chose to believe, by the way, which I chose to be a part of. Now I'm suffering, and now I'm questioning, you know, whether God is right in his, you know, allowing me to suffer, allowing me to go through this. He says quite the opposite. He says, not only is it right to suffer, but I'm free to do it, and I'm glad to do it for this sake. In fact, Timothy, who he's writing to, I want you to join me in that suffering. You say, well, yeah, misery loves company. No, that's not what this is all about. He knows that it is in Timothy's best interest to join in that suffering, because suffering does bring about good, ultimately, when it is accompanied with the right attitude. So you think about yourself, as I think about myself. Do we have the right attitude? Because we can suffer and be miserable no matter what. Same experience. One is really an unbelieving Christian. He's been baptized and, you know, fallen away from what he originally believed. And take another person who is a stalwart believer. They'll go through the same things, but they'll come out at the other end very different people. One will be bitter. The other one will be better. You choose which one you become. Remember, too, the story of Joseph. We've been covering that in our Wednesday night study here. He was elevated through God's providence to second in command of all of Egypt. But don't forget, at the same time in that story, that before that, he endured 13 years in an Egyptian dungeon. And then what does he say about all that? Well, he says in his own words, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers who put him in that situation. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. I think that is just such a powerful encapsulation of the idea of providence. Other people are going to mean evil for us. They're going to plot and intend evil against us, but God can turn that whole thing around and allow that evil to actually condition us in a good way so that we will be fit for whatever he needs done in the future. How do you know whether or not this present tragedy or suffering or malady that you might be suffering in your life right now today may not well be preparing you for tomorrow or next month or next year or even a decade from now in dealing with something far, far more important than what you're going through right at this moment? It's God who knows that, and God who can prepare you for that, but you have got to trust him. And you've got to understand that he doesn't promise you to be spared from those things in the first place. The details and the process of how he does this, he doesn't have to explain it to you. If he did, then you wouldn't need faith. You would have facts instead of faith. As it is, he just asked you, you've got to trust me. I am God. I have proven myself to you already. You either believe in me or you don't. In James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, James says, in a much longer passage than we'll consider this morning, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And he goes on to say that these trials are what produces endurance, and this endurance is what produces completion for ourselves. That is, we're not being completed by the refining of the trial itself. We're being completed by the trial, our faith through that trial, and much more importantly, the one whom we have faith in through that trial. That's really what's completing us. And notice he doesn't say, consider it all joy if you encounter various trials, but rather when. Because if you're doing God's will encounter various trials for your faith, which is the context in which he's talking here. All right, well, back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. There are two important things to consider there. First of all, is those who love God. This is a specific condition of divine providence. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about or watch over in any way those who are outside of Christ, but we're talking about what God is only able to do for those who are in Christ, which he cannot do for those who are outside of Christ. He can't bring all things together for good for those who reject him. He just can't do that because it goes completely against everything he's wanting to do in giving them that salvation opportunity in the first place. So those who do not love God should not expect to be specially protected by him, nor should we expect that for them. God is not able to cause all things to work together for good to those who despise his authority, to those who reject his son, to those who ignore God, or to those who simply reject his gospel and want to live as they please. He can't ignore his divine justice that is due such people left in that situation. He wants to rescue you out of that situation, but if you choose to stay there, well then he can't cause all things to work together for you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 19, if you want to read with me there, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, has this to say. First of all, in verse 17, he says, join according to the pattern you have in us. Much to say on the pattern there. But then in verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What that tells you then is that there is no divine providence for the enemies of the cross. There is only judgment. There is only destruction. There is only sorrow. God simply can't bring to good a situation that someone resists all that goodness to come to fruition. He can't help someone who refuses God's help. He can't give grace and mercy to someone who rejects grace and mercy. He's not going to just cram it down their throat or cram it into their head or cram it into their lives. He's just going to let people make their own decision. Now here's the opposite effect. If you want to look at 1 Peter with me, in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, you'll see a considerably opposite situation here. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is that phrase there, protected by the power of God, not only spoken literally and verbatim, but also implied throughout the entire passage there. The protected by the power of God, that is a restatement of the divine providence that he provides for those who are in Christ. Well, there's another point to make here. Not only is it providence for those who love God, but also providence serves a divine purpose. And this necessarily implies that God has good reason for what he does. And he has called you for that good reason. And he will protect you for good reason. And he will save you for good reason. And yes, he will even allow you to suffer for good reason. It's a package deal. If you accept one part, you have to accept the other. You can't just accept all the good things and then reject all the uncomfortable things. You have to accept all of it. It's not our place to impose upon God the terms and conditions of his divine providence, like telling him how to do his job there. Life to believers, which is good. But he also promised that the world will hate you and you must carry your own cross. Well, that seems bad, but actually it's good in the sense that it is those very things that form our character, that refine us, kind of burning off all the useless things in our life and getting us focused and really concentrating on what we need to focus on. And you know, purging us of all the things that get in our way or that hinder us from being the kind of people God needs us to be. If it weren't for difficulty, even persecution, then what good would our faith be? I mean, if we all had claimed to have faith but was never tested, what good is that kind of faith? Well, that's just words, right? We can all sing songs and read passages and sit there and gush with one another about how faithful we are. But the fact is, faith means nothing until it's tested. And the only thing that's going to test faith is conflict, persecution, troubles, trials, the very things we don't want to face. But that's what those are the very things that we need. So, God loves us. He loves those who believe Him and obey Him. Yet, how He demonstrates that love through His providence is His decision and not yours and not mine. What that means then is that God doesn't love you, nor does He have to love you like you love people or things, but how you need to be loved. And so often you hear Christians, like everyone else, expecting God to love them like they love, and then they get disappointed when He doesn't meet their expectations. For example, someone says, well, I love my children so much that I would never deny them whatever makes them happy. So I don't understand why God denies people that makes them happy. You know, and you're looking at that saying, well, this person's plucking this attribute of, you know, happiness and the design of God and forcing it upon God and then questioning God, even accusing Him when He doesn't comply. So He artificially creates a standard, then tries to impose it upon God. Or here's a person who says, well, I forgive all people of all sins, no matter what, because that's how I love. I don't understand why God puts conditions on His forgiveness. That's not right. Whenever I hear someone use that phrase, I tend to challenge them on the spot. When someone says, that's not right with regard to God, I say, how do you know what's right? Or are you truly accusing God of wrong if indeed He's not doing what's right? Because isn't that what you're saying? If you tell God that that's not right what you did, allowing me or my loved one to go through this or that, that's not right. Didn't you just accuse the God of heaven, the one who is more powerful and more knowledgeable and more everything than you are, but you stand here in your small little place, this little dot in the universe here, you have the right, you think, to shake your fist at the Creator and tell Him what's right or not, and tell Him how to do His job, and tell Him what He should or should not do, and to hold Him accountable to your expectations. How is that right? Because that violates everything that you know about God and everything to do with a Christian belief. Unless, of course, you forsake your Christian beliefs. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love because He first loved us. It doesn't say, like so many people read into it, we love God because God first loved us. It doesn't say that. What it says is, we love because God loved us. What that's telling us then, what it should be telling us, is that everything we do in love has to be modeled upon the one who loved us first. And when our love is not modeled on His love, then it is we who need correcting, not God. God didn't learn how to love from watching us or from His experience in dealing with us. We're told in the passage before that, 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is love. He is love before, regardless, and even after us. He is love. He's the definition of what love is. God cares for you, but not in the same way that you care about people or things. Have you ever watched someone, for example, mistreat their house or their car or their dog or their children or their wife or husband or even their own body, and then they want to borrow something from you and they say something to the effect of, I'm going to treat this as if it were my own. Don't you just look at that and go, this is not going to work out good for me or for whatever I'm going to loan out here. It's going to get thrashed just like that person thrashes everything else in their life. Person, thing, whatever. That's just not a good thing there, right? Or what about if God cared about me, then he wouldn't have allowed me to, you know, fill in the blank, suffer through this affliction, this infection, sickness, this disease, you know, this tragedy, this upsetting thing, whatever it is that's going on. So then you're telling God how he must care. This is not an act of faith when we do this, but it is a command to God. God, this is how you must care. If you're God, what you claim to be, then this is how you care about me. Or it's not trusting God, but actually tries to control God. In both scenarios there, we've got to trust that God knows how to take care of his things. And that when he wants to use us in his will, that he's going to take care of our things and us ourselves. And secondly, we've got to believe that God knows how to care for us properly, in a better way than we even know how to care for ourselves. That's what being God is all about. And that's what having faith on our part is all about. We're not in a position to tell God how his providence has to be demonstrated, or when, or to whom, or even in what proportions. Either we let God be God, or we reject him altogether. That's really what it comes down to. Let God be God, or just forget about him being God and go do your own thing and be your own God. Because you can't have them both at the same time. They are completely incompatible. The third point we'll make for this lesson is that God does not want you to fail ever. And he's not ever trying to make you fail ever. That is not what he does. I know many people think that he does because they're saying things like, well, God's testing me and trying me and, you know, trying to trip me up and, you know, trying to tempt me with this or that. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. He will not tempt you with evil. James says that clearly enough, but you would think people would understand that. He's simply trying to allow you to experience difficult, even awful situations because it may be that very thing that you need in order to face what is coming, or in order to draw near to him. Maybe nothing else would work. It also doesn't mean that if you, even though you are a Christian, make foolish, irresponsible, unchristian choices, that he is obligated to spare you the consequences of those choices. If you want to be irresponsible and live that way, well, then you suffer the consequences of that. Don't pretend that God is going to spare you from that simply because you're a Christian. Or, on a similar note, if you want to enter into relationships with people, whether it's on a social or marital or whatever business relationship, if you want to enter into relationships with people that are not Christian or are not living like Christians, you should expect consequences from those relationships. And God does not have to spare you from those consequences. You did that yourself, through the choices that you made. What it does mean, though, what providence does mean, is no matter what happens to you, you who love him and you who are striving to do his will, no matter what happens to you, he is there to guard you, to shield you, to provide for you, and to protect you from being overwhelmed with your temptations and even the onslaught of this world. That's essentially what's being expressed here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where Paul says that nothing's happening to you that hasn't happened to everyone else, if I could paraphrase it that way. And notice what he says, though. God is faithful. He doesn't say God is wishy-washy, or, you know, God may be really faithful today, but not necessarily tomorrow, and it's just kind of a flip of the coin as to, no, that's fate, that's luck, that's pagan superstition. God is faithful, and he's constant in that faithfulness, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will provide the way of escape from that temptation. And as I've said before publicly, I can think back to every single time when I have sinned, every time in my memory when I have sinned, I realized, whether I wanted to admit it at the time or not, there was a way of escape, and I simply refused it. God always provided a way of escape. I didn't have to sin. I chose to sin. And I would imagine that you went through the exact same thing. God is faithful to his word to himself, to his covenant with you, to his promises to you, and to all those who believe in him. But he leaves the choice with you as to how you're going to respond to that faithfulness of his. Well, as I said, it's very sad to watch what we're watching today. The deterioration and even the devastation of America as wicked people gain more and more power and cause more and more irreparable damage to our country. Those of us who are old enough to remember the former America grieve at what we see today, what we've lost so far. Despite all that, and I could go on for a long time about that, but I don't want to take up your time to do so. You probably are already there in your thoughts anyway. But even so, God promises to take care of those who believe in him, who love him, who trust him, who obey him. And his providence helps us not only on the day-to-day basis, but seeks what is best for us for the future, into the future, even into the afterlife. But it doesn't mean what you might think it means. It doesn't mean that God's going to protect your lifestyle as you have come to enjoy it. He doesn't promise, nor is he obligated, to guard your car, your home, your health, your civil rights, your freedoms, your American citizenship, your nation, and your physical life from damage or loss. These things are not necessary for your salvation. To have them. Enjoy them while you can, but they can change at any time, and God is faithful, and you are still in his care. Nonetheless, God is above all man-made critique, assault, stopped, bribed, or extorted. He is in full control of this world, whether or not you believe in him. Now, if you wish to be with God, then you would do well to put your best, put your full trust in him, I should say, and your full confidence in him, because everything else in this world will fail you. Every plan of yours, every person, every nation, every government, every false God, every false hope, every false expectation will fail you. But what about those who belong to God? Well, this is what he says. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things, John says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, who guarantees all of that? God himself. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. These are words of comfort and words of hope. If you truly believe what God has promised you, then nothing in the world can take that promise, that guarantee away. God's providence will safeguard that. The question for us right now, as we give you our invitation, is, do you have the Son of God? As he says, God has given us eternal life, but this life is in his Son. Are you in the Son? Are you in Christ? Are you truly a Christian? And are you living faithfully to what it means to be a Christian? Well, that's your responsibility to find out what that requires and what to know what that means and so forth. But there's a bunch of people in this room, if you're that person, there's a bunch of other people in this room who want to help you. I'm one of those people. If you've got questions about how to become a Christian, what to do about that, I would love to help you. Just got to tell me that. And if it's not me, then it can be someone else. But we want to help you. That's our invitation to you. We'll talk about part two of this lesson next week. For now, come forward if you need to as we